If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings and to the 22nd chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we typically on these Lord's Day mornings are doing a chapter by chapter exposition through a book of the Bible. And we began sometime back a series through the book of 1 Kings. And today we come to the last message in that series as we're in 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to the end of the chapter. And for our purposes now, I'm going to be reading verse 30 through verse 36. And then we'll be going back and looking at the remainder of this chapter as well. Let me invite you now, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from the book of 1 Kings and the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 30. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captain of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks again for the word written and for the inspired penmen who were driven along by the Holy Spirit, composed these words and the words of Scripture. And you have given to us this as a resource. You have given us your word as a reference. You have given it to show us yourself, to show us the truth. We know that because of remaining corruption within us, even those who are believers, we will not be able to see and perceive the truth unless you give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so give us light so that by thy light we might see the light and the truth that is inherent here within the word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we are concluding today this series through the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And several times through, we have cited Paul's words in Romans 15:4 that all the things that were written aforetime were given for our learning. They're through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. And so we come again to this passage from the Old Testament, this book known as 1 Kings. And I pointed out last time as we started looking at 1 Kings 22 that really this chapter is a historical war narrative. And I noted last time how some people enjoy military history and accounts of battles and so forth, whether it's the war between the states or the World War I or World War II. And so 1 Kings 22 is a war narrative. It describes a battle between Israel and between one of their enemies, Syria. But as we pointed out last time, more important than it being a historical narrative, and we would affirm that everything in it is absolutely historically true. We believe in the infallibility of Scripture, that it's totally trustworthy in all that it affirms. But it's here because it's also to give us spiritual truth. And so the theme of this chapter really is the Word of God. That's what the theme of this chapter, we might even say it's the theme of the entire book. Because God's word comes through the prophets to God's people. It's called 1 Kings, but as we've seen, prophets like Elijah and Micaiah, the son of Imlah, play a pivotal role in bringing forth God's word. And this is also the time and the season before there is the completion of the word written. Now we have the word written. We have the canon of the Christian scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, forming together that library of the Holy Spirit, the 66 books of our Christian scriptures. But in these days, before the completion of the scriptures, there were prophets who would bring forth God's word, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." You may remember that last time I brought forward two quotations from an Old Testament scholar named Dale Ralph Davis, who said, first of all, that this chapter, the theme of it is the word of God destroys the man who defies it. The word of God destroys the man who defies it. And we're going to see that written largely and plainly in the life of Ahab. Because Ahab is going to be warned, if you go into this battle, then you will be struck down, and the shepherd will be stricken, and the sheep, meaning the nation of Israel, will be bereft of a king, of a shepherd. And yet he will defy God's word, and he will be crushed by it. He will be destroyed by it. And I also had a quote from Davis I shared last week, in which he said, 1 Kings chapter 22 is a mini theology of the Word of God. And so we learn lots of other things about the Word of God. We learn, for example, through the ministry of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, that the Word of God is often unpopular, that the Word of God often first comes to men as bad news. Look back for just a second and notice in 1 Kings chapter 22, remember that scene that was recorded earlier when Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, came to the attention of Ahab when Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord?" And in verse 8, Ahab had said, "Well, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And sometimes, we noted last time, the word of God comes to us, and when it convicts of sin, when it lays bare our disobedience, when it exhorts us towards godliness and obedience, then it comes as an enemy at first. It comes as a bearer of bad news to us. And we also learned alongside of that, that the word of God often stands as a minority opinion against the majority or the mainstream of religious opinion. Remember that scene where Ahab calls for the prophets, and there are 450 prophets who are all prophesying the same thing, as it says, I think in verse 13, with one mouth saying, "Oh, king, yes, you can go up to battle. Everything will go your way." And they urge Micaiah, "Why don't you say what everybody else is saying? Why don't you just go with the majority? Don't go against the stream." And yet Micaiah stands forth and he brings a different word, a solo prophecy of destruction in verse 17. As he said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his own house in peace." And so he prophesied what was going to be a defeat for Israel and the loss of the king's life. And he did that against 450 men who are prophesying exactly the opposite. And one of the things we learned in this mini theology of the Word of God is that very often the truth of the Word of God is going to be a minority opinion against all prevailing majority opinions, even among people who are outwardly religious. We do not count nickels and noses to ascertain the truth. Truth is ascertained by fidelity to the Word of God. And we might say that today we live perhaps in more advantageous times. Again, we don't have living prophets like Elijah and Micaiah, but we have the Word written. We have truth in a defined, fixed, and stable location and form. When we say, what is the Word of God? We can turn to the Scriptures. We can turn these pages. We can be Bereans and search out the Scriptures to see what is true. And then we find truth within the Scriptures that, again, sometimes comes as seemingly as an enemy that convicts us of sin and pride, but then it shows us what is truth, what is right, what is just, what is holy, and it calls us toward that. And we are continuing now to look at the Word of God. And today, again, we're going to see in particular how those who defy the Word of God will be crushed by it, will be destroyed by it. And so this passage in many ways serves as a warning, and it calls for obedience to the Word of God. Everybody here who is a parent, you know, when your child is straying toward the street and you yell, stop, or if you go one more step, I will spank you, or something like that. You're not doing that because you're mean and tyrannical, right? You're doing that out of a heart of love. You're wanting to cause your child to stop and to keep your child from danger. And so the Word of God often functions in that way. And this whole passage functions that way. If there's anyone here who is being tempted to defy the Word of God in any manner of your life and behavior and in your thinking, don't think it's all just a matter of your outward behavior, because we're supposed to love the Lord with our minds and what we believe about God. Are you tempted to slip into either a formal or practical form of atheism where you're denying the existence of God? Or are you tempted to slip into a form of antinomianism where you deny God's law, the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and sort of live your own way so that you're not hemmed in by all these strictures that are being placed upon you from outside? Well, today there's a warning. Those who defy the Word of God will be destroyed. They will be crushed. They will often suffer temporally punishments in this life, but more foreboding, they will be suffering in the life to come, the second death, and a punishment that will come from a just, righteous, and holy God. Well, let's turn and let's look together at 1 Kings 22, verses 30 through 53. And as I look at this passage, I want to divide it into two sections or two heads. First of all, in verses 30 through 40, there is the description of the death of Ahab in battle against the Syrians. And then secondly, verses 41 through 53, the entire book will end with a description of the rule and succession of the kings in Israel and Judah. And there's a lot in this. You might get to the end and say, why does this book end like this? There's been a lot of very interesting narrative within this, but there's just a lot of detail, a lot of mundane detail. But I think we're going to be able to trace, even in the mundane detail, some important spiritual truths which we can grasp and hold on to. But let's begin by looking at that first section, verses 30 through 40, which describes the death of Ahab in battle. Now, just to recall our setting a little bit, some of the things that are in the background. There have been prophecies that have been given through God's prophets relating to Ahab. And you might remember, if you go back to chapter 21, there had been a prophecy that had come to Ahab from the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah had said, if you go back to chapter 21, verse 19, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Remember, Ahab had unjustly taken the life of righteous Naboth in order to take his vineyard. And at that time, Elijah had confronted him and said, "Hey, where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, righteous Naboth, they're going to lick up your blood." And then he had also prophesied, if you look at verses 21 and 22, he had prophesied how that the house of Ahab, his dynasty, the line of the kings that came from him, that they would be cut off, and he would cut off every man within that house. And then you might remember the strange kindness that the Lord extended to Ahab, though, that he somehow, when Elijah confronted him, he had humbled himself, he had put on sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't what we called evangelical repentance, but it was a kind of at least a worldly sorrow that he had been confronted with his sin. And we noted in verse 29 of chapter 21 how the Lord had looked upon Ahab as he humbled himself, and he had said, "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Not that he wouldn't bring an end to his life, as we're going to see, but he would not cut off his dynasty, his line, or his house in ruling over Israel during his life, but he would do it in the time of his son. So that's part of the background of some of the prophecies that had been given. And then more recently, again, if we look again at chapter 22, verse 17, remember what Micaiah had said. "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." And so Micaiah had basically prophesied the death of Ahab and their defeat before the Syrians. And yet, that wasn't the news, that wasn't the prophecy that Ahab had wanted to hear. And so he goes headstrong against this. And last time we ended with verse 29. With the accounts of the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And remember, Ramoth Gilead was the prize that Syria and Israel were fighting over. They wanted control of this town, Ramoth Gilead, and this is what the battle is going to be over. And so with that setting recalled for us, now we see how this battle is going to play out. And it starts in verse 30, where we read, "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle." Now, the beginning description of this doomed battle is interesting because Ahab suggests a strategy of deception to his fellow king and ally from Judah, Jehoshaphat. Remember, Ahab's the king of Israel in the north, where the capital is Samaria. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah in the south, where the capital is Jerusalem. And they had entered into an alliance to fight against the Syrians to take back Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab has this great plan, this strategy. He will disguise himself, he says, as an ordinary soldier and not as the king, while Jehoshaphat, his ally, will put on his royal robes. Well, it's probably been a strategy in warfare from time immemorial that to defeat an enemy, one should first attack its leaders, go after its officers in the field, strike down a general if you can. If you can take out the king, you have defeated your enemy. Think most recently about our own government striking out and taking down the caliph, the self-appointed caliph of ISIS. Strike the head and you'll kill the body. And that's been a war strategy probably from time immemorial. And this strategy tells us a lot about Ahab. It tells us that he was deceptive, and it tells us that he was self-centered. He's not worried about Jehoshaphat, is he? You put on your royal robes. Well, I'll disguise myself just to be an ordinary soldier. It also suggests that Jehoshaphat was probably more than a little dim to agree to this, and it illustrates his lack of wisdom altogether in making this alliance with Ahab, because Ahab was a wicked king, and Israel had gone into debauchery and idolatry, whereas in the south, at least, they were still worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. But we see some of the dimness of Jehoshaphat. And as well, we see, I think, some of, again, the skill, the cunning of Ahab. And sure enough, as the battle is taken on, the king of Syria commands his captains to go after the king of Israel. Look at verse 31. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." And so this is the plan that the king of Syria is doing. And exactly as Ahab had anticipated, rather than recognize him and seek him out, they begin to pursue Jehoshaphat. And so look at verse 32. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. And what does Jehoshaphat do? It says simply at the end of verse 32, "And Jehoshaphat cried out." Now, it doesn't tell us what he cried out. We don't know what he said. It might have been, "I'm not Ahab. I'm not the king of Israel. You're going for the wrong guy." That's probably what I would have said. I'm not sure what he said. Somehow, by crying out, they recognized that this wasn't their target, and that this wasn't the king of Israel. And again, we see how dim Jehoshaphat was in entering into this altogether. And when the Syrians who were pursuing Jehoshaphat realized this, they break off from their pursuit. Look at verse 33. "And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." Now, we might pause here for a second and reflect a little bit more on the skill, humanly speaking, of Ahab. We've talked a lot about Ahab, and he's been a big focus in the last part of the book of 1 Kings. And several times we've gone to that description of him when he first comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 16. And he's described as having been basically the worst, spiritually speaking, of all of Israel's kings. Look at chapter 16 again, and verse 30, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Likewise, in verse 33 of chapter 16, it says that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He married the Baal-worshipping Jezebel. He built a house or temple for Baal in Jerusalem. He was a spiritual disaster for Israel. And yet, humanly speaking, he was probably a pretty successful king. We're told in chapter 16 and verse 29 that he ruled over Israel for 22 years. That's a pretty long time for a king, an ancient king, to stay on the throne. And this episode here illustrates perhaps why he was able to have this longevity. It illustrates his cunning, his shrewdness. He had fooled the army of the Syrians and even duped his ally, Jehoshaphat. But there was someone that Ahab could not fool. There was someone who knew his identity. There was someone who knew his identity better than any facial recognition system could know someone's identity. There was someone who knew his identity better than any DNA test can know one's identity. There was someone who knew his location in that battle with greater precision than any satellite-guided GPS could provide. There was someone, in fact, who knew every inch of his body and knew even where there was a tiny gap of vulnerability, where one piece of his armor was joined to another in that battle. And that someone was a sovereign God, an all-knowing, all-powerful God. He's described in Proverbs 16:9 in this way. It says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Or think about Psalm 139. We often think of Psalm 139 as the great pro-life psalm. Oh, it's a wonderful psalm when you've had a baby to read and to understand. It's a wonderful psalm to read if you're ever feeling down about your own life or what your purpose is. Read Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it." There is someone who made us, who knit us together in our mother's wombs. And he intimately knows us, knows every inch of us, knows everything about us, knows what our purpose is. And there, Ahab could hide himself from the Syrians, but he could not hide himself from the Lord. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:30. He said, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." That's a very comforting thing. He was comforting his disciples to say, God will take care of you. Don't worry if you don't have this, that, or the other thing, the Lord. But there's another way in which you could read that account, which will bring shivers to you, because it says he knows you. And that means if you're in disobedience, he knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly how to reach you. And so it's a comforting expression, but it's also one that should bring fear, awe, reverence to our minds and hearts. And that leads us then to verse 34. Look at verse 34. It says, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness." It was just a random, unnamed man who became the instrument of the Lord's judgment. You know, the Lord can bring about his purposes through whatever means he chooses. We don't know what those means are, but he directs every man's path, and he used the means of some unnamed man. There was a certain man, and this certain man of the battle drew his bow, the King James Version says, at a venture. Just by happenstance. Doesn't mean he wasn't aiming. He was aiming somewhere. He just lets this arrow fly. And one might say, a secularist might say, by chance. No chance, is there? As I've said before, a friend of mine said, by luck, providence kicked in. By chance, that arrow flew, and where does it hit? The one vulnerable part where the armor came together on King Ahab. That fellow wasn't even aiming. But behind the human archer, there was a divine archer who was guiding that missile. And we're told it smote the king of Israel between the joint of the harness. Just at that little tiny point of weakness. Was it dumb luck that struck down Ahab? No, it was the guiding hand of a providential God. And he was bringing in his own due time and in his own way his temporal judgment to bear upon Ahab for all his sin and idolatry and all the spiritual misery he had brought upon himself, upon his family, upon the nation, upon the people, all in his due time. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, this account might bring to mind the death of the hero Achilles, who was supposedly, according to Greek myth, dipped into the river Styx by his mother, Thetis. But she had to hold on to his body somewhere, so she held on to just his heel. And by dipping him in this river, he was given supposedly invulnerability over his whole body, except for the heel. And then in the Greek mythology, the arrow flies, and where does it strike him? In the heel, his Achilles heel. And we can look at that from a believing perspective and say that even the pagans sometime, with all their fouled up theology and their wrong idea of God and their ignorance of God, sometimes even, you know, blind squirrel finds a nut. And they understand that there's a God who's guiding things somehow, and his purpose will be fulfilled no matter how men try to confound it. His purposes will be worked out. Isn't this one of the great things about being a biblical Reformed Christian? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We can face our circumstances knowing a good, loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God is at work. And he is there working, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things to the good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But this gives us the shadow side of it too. Also bringing his judgment upon those who resist his word and willfully disobey him. And it's a sobering scene, a spiritually serious scene that's being described here. Ahab then, the rest of verse 34, directs his charioteer to take him from the heat of the battle. It says, "Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." And I think there's actually a bit of irony, a spiritual irony in this too, because here is Ahab directing his charioteer, and in some ways this is just a pale shadow of a sovereign God who directs all things. And then we learn in verse 35 that the battle increased that day. And here we must say, to Ahab's credit, again, there were a lot of things about him that must have been, just humanly speaking, positive to allow him to be king for so long. But he doesn't flee the battle. In fact, while still wounded, he stays up in his chariot against the Syrians. But then by the end of the day, as the sun sets, so fittingly enough does his very life. His life ebbs away, and he died at evening. And then we're told in verse 35, the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. He bled to death, and there the bottom of the chariot is, there are pools of his blood that are within it. And this is the end of Ahab, finally the coming to the conclusion of his life. And then in verse 36 it says, there went out a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And again, this is exactly what Micaiah had prophesied. If you go back and look at chapter 22, verse 17, he said that these would have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And so the Syrian strategy actually turned out to be exactly right. The king is struck down. And this demoralizes the Israelites so that they break off the battle, and Ramoth Gilead is given up to the Syrians. And what we have then at the end of 1 Kings with regard to the picture of Ahab is a picture of defeat, of judgment, of loss. We might say that 1 Kings 22, the way it ends, is just a sort of a visual historical illustration of what Paul said in Romans when he said, the wages of sin is death. This is what it looks like when men disobey God. This is what it looks like when men disregard the word of God and say, I'll have things my own way. This is always the way it ends. And we're told then in verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, the capital, and they buried the king in Samaria. The Israelites always taking care of the body. The pagans burned their bodies. The Israelites laid their bodies in the ground, burying him. And then more fulfillment of the word of God. Look at verse 38. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. And that fulfilled, did it not, what Elijah had said back in chapter 21, that where the dogs had licked up the blood of righteous Naboth, they would lick up the blood of Ahab. And so the injustice that had been done to Naboth was finally avenged by the Lord. Remember what Paul said about the Lord, that vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't need to take things in our own hands. But a sovereign God takes things in his own hands. And it's interesting here, we've talked about how this chapter is an interesting illustration about how God works providentially in circumstances, historical circumstances, everyday circumstances of our lives. He's at work, and it seems to be in ways that don't outwardly seem to be miraculous, but yet things happen at a venture. They just happen, and it's God at work. And then there are other ways in which God fulfills his word directly through things that came through special revelation. It's not just looking at the historical circumstances, but it's looking at what he says in his word and how it's directly fulfilled. And the historian, the inspired historian, is getting at that in verse 38 when he says that this happened according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. We go on to verse 39, and if you've been in this series with us through 1 Kings, this is going to sound very familiar because this is part of the stock expressions that show up all throughout this book when one king dies and another king is about to take the throne. It says, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory houses which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And what he's saying here is that all the great deeds of Ahab are written in the uninspired secular history books. But again, this is the inspired history book. And notice how he's pointing out how what we said earlier. Ahab was in many ways, humanly speaking, probably a great king. He ruled 22 years. He built an ivory house. He built cities for Israel. So humanly speaking, he perhaps was one of the great kings. But friends, we're reminded here that the Lord doesn't look at a man's life in the way that men look at a man's life, does he? He doesn't look on the outward appearance. There are many men alive today who are highly esteemed by the world, but they are little esteemed by God. And friends, don't doubt it for a moment. There are many men on this earth who are little esteemed by the world. We don't know their names. They don't own big companies. They've not amassed great wealth. There are many men on the earth today who are not esteemed by the world, but who are highly esteemed by God. And we won't know their true identity till glory, will we? And the question is, which would you rather have? Would you rather have ivory houses and the world's smile? Or would you rather have the approval of your God, your maker, your creator? What makes a man's life valuable in the end, friend? Oh, friends, we as believers, we have to have a countercultural view about what makes a man's life of value. And it's illustrated in mundane descriptions. The mundane postmortem on the life of Ahab tells us this. It says in verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. He slept with his fathers. It's a reminder of mortality. We will all one day sleep with our fathers, will we not? And what will we have done at that time when we have slept with our fathers? What heritage will we leave to those who come after us? We're told right here that Ahaziah, his son, is going to reign in his stead. What kind of spiritual heritage has Ahab left for Ahaziah? We're going to see. It's not good. It's not good. The pursuit of all those ivory towers and the pursuit of the building of those cities and the union with Jezebel, it's not been good. Well, let's turn and briefly, let's turn briefly to the last part. The last part of the chapter. And it describes the rule and succession of the kings in Israel and Judah, verses 41 through 53. Again, we need to remember that this is a historical record, and we believe it's absolutely true in everything it affirms. But more importantly, it is a spiritual record to be grasped. And there's a lot in this that does seem very pedantic, and you're wondering, you know, it doesn't seem that exciting, it doesn't seem that spiritually meaningful. But we have to be able to read sort of between the lines to see what's being said. And really, there's a description here about Jehoshaphat. You know, Jehoshaphat has appeared in this chapter as an ally of Ahab. But now there's a lot more said about Jehoshaphat. And finally, there's a little bit that's said about Ahaziah, who succeeded Ahab. So let's look a little bit at what is said here about Jehoshaphat. Last we left Jehoshaphat, he was doing what? Crying out in battle in panic as he was being surrounded by the soldiers of Syria. But we're reminded here that there are many positive things that could be noted about this man. He was the king of Judah. He was a descendant of Solomon and David. His nation in the south had not abandoned the worship of the one true God. They were not Baal worshipers. And they had continued to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Even earlier in 1 Kings 22, we had seen flashes of faithfulness from Jehoshaphat. Remember when Ahab had called for battle back in verse 5? It was Jehoshaphat who said, shouldn't we first inquire of the Lord? And so there was some godliness about this man. And remember that when all the ecumenical prophets were prophesying, oh, you're going to have victory, 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 it was Jehoshaphat who said in verse 7, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And so he at least had enough sense to tell the difference between an ecumenical false prophet and an orthodox true prophet. And now we learn more about this man. We're told in verse 41, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. The son of Asa. Do you remember Asa? One of the few good kings that reigned. One of the few kings who walked in the ways of his father David. And so Asa was a godly man, and Jehoshaphat had a godly father who walked in the ways of King David. And then we read in verse 42, Jehoshaphat was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. We don't know much about this woman, but the fact that she's mentioned here probably means she was a godly woman, as perhaps a counterpoint to Jezebel. And then it says in verse 43, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so this is for the book of 1 Kings, as you know, having gone through it, this is quite high praise for this man. And remember, if you want to read more about Asa, you can go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 15, where there is the description of Asa. And again, he is given high praise, which is rare, even among the kings of the south, for having been a godly man. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 and following, you see some of the descriptions of this man. It says in verse 11, for example, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And now Jehoshaphat had walked in these same ways. Still, he was not a perfect man, as we're told at the second half of verse 43. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. He was a saved man, but not a fully sanctified man. And then there were also his, aside from his spiritual accomplishments, there were also his political accomplishments. Verse 44, he made peace with the king of Israel. Verse 45 talks about his the acts of Jehoshaphat, how he showed his might, how he warred, and he talks about how these were written in a secular history book, the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And then back to the spiritual, look at verse 46, and the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. Who were these Sodomites? These were men who were engaging in ungodly sexual practices, probably as part of the temple worship, the pagan Baal worship. And so Jehoshaphat was not only a man who was standing for biblical purity, just as an ethic, but also it shows that he was standing against idolatry in particular, letting these Sodomites serve in the various high places and places of worship. So he was a Puritan. He was purifying the worship of Judah of old. And then more of his political accomplishments in verses 47 through 49. It talks about how he did not allow Edom to have a king in verse 47. How that he engaged in shipping practices that enriched the nation and did not enter into alliance in that regard with Ahaziah, the successor of Ahab. And then finally, verse 50, it says, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And so there is a positive description of godly Jehoshaphat. And again, we've got this description of his life. There are some mundane things. There are some descriptions of his godly wisdom. But again, I think we're supposed to see through this. We're supposed to see through this. What is it that makes a man's life important? What is it that makes a man's life valuable? And it is that he walks in the ways of God. He walks in the ways of David. He walks in the ways of Asa. But the entire book ends not on that positive note, but on the sobering note about Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Look at verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. That tips us off to something right there. He's only going to reign 2 years. And then what does it say of him? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, that would be Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam. Who was Jeroboam? The founding king of Israel, who had brought in syncretism and idolatry into Israel's worship, the son of Naboth, who made Israel to sin. Then it says of this man, Ahaziah, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. As we come to the end of this book, this inspired conclusion, and this is an entire book of 1 Kings now, it ends with Jehoshaphat on one hand, and Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat who walks in a godly way, and Ahaziah who walks in an ungodly way. So we come to the end of this book. What it presents to us is a very binary conclusion. There are not many ways. There are not many spiritual options in life. In the end, there are only two ways. Either we will go the way of Jeroboam and Ahab and Jezebel, or we will go the way of David and Solomon and Asa and Jehoshaphat. Either we will defy the word of God and be destroyed by it, or we will heed the word of God and attain abundant and eternal life by it. I wonder if this was not what Christ might have been alluding to in Matthew 21:44 when he said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." And I think he was actually talking about godliness. Whoever falls upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, in repentance for sin and faith, he will be broken, spiritually broken in humility, but he will be saved. And then Christ says in Matthew 21:44, the second half of that verse, "But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Two ways. We either are crushed in repentance and turn in faith to Christ, or we are crushed under the weight of our own sin. Two ways in life. This is what Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Will you be like the many that go to destruction, or will you be like the few who find life in Christ? That is what is laid before us in the end of the book of 1 Kings. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for its truth and for the reality that is so often ignored, diluted, suppressed. We thank you for this truth that there are not many ways, but there are only two ways before us, the way of life or the way of death. Oh God, help us to choose life. Help us to follow the path of life. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.